It's certainly good to be with you again this evening, and I want to thank you for the opportunity again to be able to study together with you this week and on the topic of leadership. And we have talked about this morning the work and the role of an elder, and we talked about the sheep's responsibility to the shepherds and how we can be a discouragement to them or how we can be a help to them, help build them up and edify them. This evening we're going to talk about the qualifications that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 7, and in Titus chapter 1, verse number 6 through 9. And we're not going to cover everything that Scripture has to say about these qualifications. There's a lot that we're not going to get to cover, but we are going to cover quite a bit of material this evening, so I hope that the handouts will be of help to you. If you miss something that we're talking about, that you'll be able to go back and to look at those. And if you have any questions about anything that is taught, as I said this morning, feel free to ask me at the back door, or you can email me. My email is at the bottom of each one of these handouts, and I'll be happy to talk with you about those things. On my way down, I was thinking about this lesson, and I thought how beneficial it would be to sometime take each one of these character qualities that we see listed for us in this text, in the text in Timothy and the text in Titus, and look throughout Scripture and look at an example of it in action. And that'll certainly be an interesting study to do that sometime, to think about that. Often think about a study of the fruit of the Spirit is really good when you can look at an example in Scripture of what it looks like rather than defining it. We're going to do a lot of defining this evening from Scripture and look at some different words, but I want us to attempt to make this as practical as we can as we think about these qualifications. As I said this morning, it's not my intent to disqualify anyone as we study these things. I have no right to do that. But simply teach what God's Word says about this. God gave us this criteria, and we talked about this morning how if we were going to put our children under the oversight of someone, we would probably have our list, and we would have the criteria set forth that we would want an individual to meet who was going to be caring for this relationship that we have that is very valuable to us, that being our children. So I want us to build on our studies this morning that we had, and want us to talk about some things that can sometimes be controversial when you begin to attempt to appoint elders in a local work. And earlier this afternoon, after our potluck, I enjoyed that tremendously, and I was able to enjoy that meal and get a 30-minute nap in, and that's always beneficial for a preacher and for all of us, really. Sunday afternoon naps just seem to be a little bit better. But I got up and I spent a little time looking over this again, and I wrote character at the top of my notes. And I think that's extremely important. And if I had a couple more days on this, or even one more day, it probably would have changed some things throughout it, because that's kind of the way sermons continue to evolve. But character is one of the big issues, one of the big things that I think we need to make sure that we keep in mind as we talk about not only elders, not only shepherds, not only deacons, but as we think about just our life in general as Christians. And I want us to build on some of those thoughts that we talked about this morning. As we begin this morning, we talked a lot about this idea of being blameless and how that is a character trait, and how in front of each one of these qualifications that we have listed for us in Timothy and Titus, that we could essentially place this word blameless, a steward of God must be blameless, and then have this must not be or must be statement that is made for us in these texts. And we're primarily going to follow Titus's account here as we talk about these various traits, these various qualities. We call them qualifications. That word is technically not in the Scripture there, but that's kind of the idea there. But we can look at these as qualities that one must have. And as we think about it from Titus's standpoint, if you want to go to Titus chapter 1, we'll spend a lot of time there. If we think about it from Titus's standpoint, in the great endeavor that he had before him, it was a monumental task. Titus was left on the Isle of Crete by the Apostle Paul, if you'll remember from our study this morning, to set in order those things that were lacking. And one of those things that was lacking there in the churches in Crete was proper leadership. He is told there to appoint elders in every city. But I want us to think about verses 10 through 16 for just a moment, especially verse number 12. Talks about Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You think about the task that Titus had as he would go throughout this aisle and he would look at these various men and he would attempt to take this criteria that Paul had given him, that Paul had received from the Holy Spirit, and he would attempt to appoint elders in every city in those churches there. So this was quite a task that Titus had before him. As we think about this first qualification that we see under the word blameless in Titus chapter 1 and in verse number 6, he says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife. And that's an interesting way to start. But as I look at all of these qualities that Paul mentions here for us and gives to Titus, how is it that Titus would be able to go through the island of Crete? And how is it that he would be able to identify men who were husbands of one wife? Now, there's a lot of different opinions on this particular text. And numerically, it seems to me that numerically we tend to focus on the numerical part of it. But I want us to consider a few things as we begin this evening, things that I think is not under consideration here because of something that's quite obvious. Many times we hear that this is a qualification or this is instruction given in regards to the problem of polygamy. Well, certainly there was issues of polygamists during that time period, and perhaps even on the Isle of Crete that was an issue. So a man possessing multiple wives certainly would leave him open to criticism. But as I think about that, I just can't wrap my mind around the fact that that's what Paul has in mind here, because that's true for all Christians. Also, a man in an unscriptural marriage, having divorced for a reason other than fornication, per Matthew 19:9, and remarried would certainly be one open to reproach. But again, that is something that would be true for all Christians. So as we think about those two arguments that would be maybe set forth here for the reason for a husband of one wife, again, I do not believe that's what Paul has under consideration here due to the fact that that's something that would be true for all Christians. The implication being, if this is what he has in mind here, then it would imply that other Christians could be in these situations, and we know from Scripture that is not true. Because in addition to these disqualifying a man for the work of elder, it also would disqualify him for heaven. You could not be in these situations here at all. So a couple of things about this command that are exclusive to a would-be elder. As we think about this, an elder must be a man, an elder must be a married man. I find no way around that as I study Scripture here. As we look at the text, he must be the husband of one wife. So this must be a man, must be a married man, who would serve as an elder here on the Isle of Crete in these various cities. But what makes them exclusive for an elder is that a man and a married man, but those two qualifications or those two exclusives are not necessary for one to be a Christian. A Christian does not have to be a man, of course, and neither must a Christian be married. If a Christian does choose to marry, he or she must enter into a scriptural marriage. So because all that written out for you in the outline, because all of that is true, I understand there to be more here that Paul has under consideration. The heading of these qualities or qualifications, I believe, is key, again, in understanding and accepting what God has said here in regards to being a shepherd, blameless or without reproach. From the standpoint or the task that Titus had been given to go out through the Isle of Crete and for him to find men to serve in these local churches, which ones could he be sure of who were blameless regarding their marital status? Well, he could be certain that men who were the husband of one wife and had been for their entire lifetime, he could be certain that those men were, at least numerically, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment, at least numerically, he could be 100% sure concerning this qualification if he found men in this particular situation. That removes all doubt. No credible evidence or accusation could be made against that man for whatever reason. Now, to be honest with myself and my conviction from study, and this is a standard that I hold myself to, I may be scripturally divorced and remarried per Matthew 19:9, but I myself would not seek the position of elder in that situation. even in the event that I was the innocent party there. And I'll tell you why, and it's because of the idea of being blameless. And I want us to really keep that in mind as we think about these qualifications. Now, what I'm not saying is that one cannot be a faithful Christian, that he cannot be in a God-approved marriage. Absolutely, he can. But from the standpoint of being found blameless, whether I believe it to be fair or not, in the event of a divorce, even if the man is innocent, some will question perhaps his failure in that relationship, thus creating this stumbling block in this service. And there is plenty of work for men to do in those situations. Now, again, that is something that I would hold myself to. Concerning Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, someone who was in a godly marriage and someone whose spouse had died and they remarried, I would have a difficult time suggesting that they were not qualified on that basis, being that I'm unsure how they could be open to contempt regarding their character in that particular situation. But numerically, we know for certain that Titus could be 100% sure concerning this qualification if he had found men who were the husbands of one wife for their entire lifetime. But here's where I want to shift in this, because this is a change that I made in my notes as early as yesterday. Because I believe that God has a lot more in mind here than the numerical part of it. Now, the word one is there, so we have to deal with that, certainly. But I want us to think about this from the character standpoint, because I believe that's essential here as we think about this. Husband, as we suggested this morning, elder is not a title. Elder is a work. Husband is not merely a title either, but rather it's an active role with responsibilities. And I think that's extremely important in this particular qualification and all these qualifications. And what I have done in even preparing for this series is I've spent so much time on deciding exactly about this numerical part of it that I've lost sight of the character part of this. And what I mean by that is, again, is that there are individuals who have been married to one woman their entire lifetime. Yet, those same individuals have a reputation of not being very kind to their wife, maybe lording over their wife. And remember, one of the qualifications or one of the things we talked about this morning is that an elder is not to lord over the flock. So if you have a man who's lording over his wife, how successful is he going to be? How successful is he going to be in shepherding over the church of God? So the reputation precedes him. It's not only hearsay, but this is something that's been observed. I know of situations, and again, this is not just straw man arguments or straw man examples, of individuals who have taken the idea of headship to a level that God never intended for it to be taken to. In other words, they lord over their wives. Their wives are very meek. They feel as though they almost look browbeaten most of the time, and you can see that the way that they are treated, the way they are talked to, and it is absolutely nauseating to me. I see a character trait in someone like that. That's someone who I do not believe is being the husband. If we take husband and we take that title part out of it and think about it as a character trait, that is an individual who is not fulfilling their responsibility to their wife. What kind of husband are you to your wife? Does this man love his wife as Christ loved the church? Does he lord over her? Is he kind? Is he compassionate? And I would suggest that anyone who would seek this office or seek this work or desire this work, as we said this morning, I would suggest that individual spend a great deal of time in Ephesians chapter 5 meditating on the husband's responsibility there. And by that same token, wife is no more of a title than elder either. It too has an active role and responsibilities. So I would suggest that we think about that character standpoint of husband of one wife as we begin to think about whether or not it is that this is something that we're ready to do. To be found blameless as stewards of God, a bishop must have faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. So as we think about this word blameless again, and I continue to stress that that's very important as we think about these qualifications, that which cannot be laid a hold of, not open to criticism, disapproval, condemnation, scorn, or attempt. The idea of being accused is a complaint, a criminal charge here. So being accused of dissipation, having this accusation, having children of an elder who would be in that situation, that elder would not be found blameless as a steward of God. Let's think about these words a little bit here. Indulgent or wasteful living, insubordination. And again, think about Titus as he's going through the Isle of Crete, and keep verse number 12 in mind, what they were known for as he would go throughout the Isle of Crete, even having adult children, if a man was being considered for a bishop in one of the Cretan churches and he has children on the Isle of Crete who are involved in indulgent and wasteful living, disobeying superiors, not being submissive to authorities, just common sense would tell us that man's reputation is going to be somewhat tarnished. Now, whether he's at fault or not, we might be able to argue that. But at the same time, we got to keep in mind this qualification of being blameless. These negative qualities may not be true regarding the man himself, but as Titus would go throughout the island here to appoint these individuals, and he came across individuals like that, then that would be a major stumbling block. That would leave these men open for criticism. When Paul writes to Timothy in this regards, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, he says, "A bishop must be one who rules his own house well, having children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" So this, we can say, was not only an assumption that would be made by men, but Paul himself, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, expresses this same concern. Now, we'll go ahead and deal with one of the questions that comes up. Does this have reference to one's children only when they are under the foresight and care of their parents in their home, or is this likewise referring to adult children? There are a lot of different schools of thought about this. And one of those is, after a child leaves home, they are no longer under the foresight or care of their parents. Therefore, if they become unfaithful, the father is no longer held responsible. And that is one school of thought, and this would best qualify the man to be a shepherd. At first glance, that seems like a good argument, but if that is true, then can we also say that if they remain faithful, then it no longer counts for them either? And I think that's something for us to think about. If their unfaithfulness does not count against them, then how does their faithfulness count for them? In other words, we'll put it on the screen here. If an unfaithful adult child does not disqualify you from being an elder because they no longer count, then how does a faithful adult child count in qualifying you? Why does the argument only apply to the unfaithful adult child and not to the faithful adult child? Now, with those thoughts in mind, again, my conviction and what I hold myself to at this point in my life, and by the way, I'm the father of seven children. Some of you guys were asking how old I was today. I'm 42. I have a 21-year-old son, believe it or not. I usually have to show the picture to have individuals believe that. But I am the father of seven children. And when I talk about these things I'm talking about this evening, I'm not talking about them from the standpoint of saying I have all this figured out and my children are perfect. That's not my point at all. In fact, all these qualifications, Jay Dixon is the biggest work in progress of anyone here. My conviction, what I would hold myself to based upon my studies and what I can understand here, is that having faithful children is referring to not only having his younger ones in subjection, but likewise having faithful adult children as in faithful Christians. And maybe the parents feel as though they have done all that they could have done, and perhaps they did, but they still fell away. And I have no doubt that that is the case in some instances, and we may decide that that shouldn't keep a man from serving. Yet, consider this from the standpoint of being blameless again. What is the scenario that Titus could be sure of as he went throughout the Isle of Crete? A man with faithful adult children or a man with unfaithful adult children? What could he be sure of as he would begin to appoint those men? So again, think about it from the standpoint of being blameless. But again, I want us to focus on this part of it as well. I want us to focus on the idea of character. As we talked about earlier with the husband, being a father is not merely a title, but it too is an active role that necessitates carrying out profound responsibilities. There are responsibilities that we have as men, as fathers, to our children. And just a list of things here I think we could think about, and this is not my list. I was making my list, and I saw someone else's list, and I liked it better, so I used it. Be your child's first teacher, Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Dads need to exemplify a good wife. Provide for your family. Discipline their children. Spend time with your children. Spend time with your children. Cannot emphasize that enough. And it's not empty time when you do that. Be compassionate. Do not provoke your children. Raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Never give up on your kids. Pray for their children. Pray for your children. And there's just things that we can continue to go on and on and on and on as we think about, are we being a father? So, having faithful children. Again, I think the character idea here for us to consider is very important. I've known of two situations, at least in my life, where there was a man who had been married to one woman for his entire life, and it came time and he was desiring the office of a bishop, of a shepherd, and his wife said, no, he's not qualified. Another situation where a daughter came to the individual's congregation and said, my dad is not qualified. Just let that sink in and think about that for a moment. See, our children, our wives, husbands, we see one another. We know one another. We know the imperfections. We can dress up, as we said this morning, and come here and put on our best face and have individuals think just the best of us, but perhaps there's something going on. Who we are in private, who we are behind closed doors, is who we really are. Who we are around our family. No one knows us better than our children and wife. Someone told me one time, if you want to find out if a man's qualified to be an elder, go talk to his wife and his children, because they can tell you the real type of character that that man is. So I want us to think about that, just some food for thought there. And personally, from this point forward, in my studies and my pursuit and my life and my understanding of this, I want to put more of an active role on the responsibility from a character standpoint of being a husband and a father in these qualifications. Let's talk about and let's study the numerical things here. Let's talk about faithful children. Let's make sure we understand that to the best of our ability. And let us all be convicted of what conclusion we draw on that. But let's do not miss the character qualities of a husband and a father that must be present for one to serve as a shepherd. So let's move on to being self-willed. And if anyone would like to discuss that with me afterwards or have questions, I'd be happy to discuss that with you. A bishop must not be self-willed, and this is found in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 7. The idea of being self-willed is self-pleasing, that is arrogant, to be persistently doing what one wants despite the wishes or orders of others. How devastating would it be for a flock of sheep to have a self-willed shepherd? Someone who is only looking out for what it is that they want. And again, I would like to think about this, and I would challenge you this week to take these qualifications, go throughout Scripture, find individuals who meet these negative qualities, this idea of being self-willed, and find individuals who meet the positive qualities that we have listed for us as well, and see that in action, see what it looks like. But it would be very devastating for one to be over a flock of sheep as a self-willed shepherd, because they're always going to be promoting their own agenda. And I appreciate what was said this morning over the Lord's Supper table in John chapter 10, there, verses 12 and 13. As we talked about that text this morning and the idea of a hireling, let's read that again. John chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. If you have a shepherd who is shepherding over a flock who resembles the hired hand more than he does the good shepherd, then destruction is on the way. Because when danger comes, when there's something there that shepherd needs to get out there and protect the sheep and be watching out for them, well, he's not going to do that. He's going to run away. He's going to serve himself. Servitude is required. Being a shepherd is not the idea of being served, but rather it's the idea of serving. And that's exactly what Jesus did, the good shepherd, as he came into this world. He came to this world to be a servant. He served us. Certainly we worship him and adore him as king, but he tells us that he came to serve us, and he served us in the most magnificent way possible. So as Titus would go from city to city, as he was seeking to appoint elders, a man with this reputation, this self-willed reputation, and he would certainly be known for this, that would disqualify him from serving. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not quick-tempered. And that's important. And this is one of those ones, if you've raised a family, that you get a lot of practice on this with your children growing up, don't you? We have these situations where perhaps we're just having a bad day. Perhaps something's going on in our life and we're just kind of frustrated and we just take it out on the next person that walks through the door. And that's not a good thing to do. Again, that's why I said this morning, these are things that we must be working on constantly throughout our life. Now, this doesn't mean we're not going to lose our temper sometimes and become angry. But we're talking about someone who every single time they're just known for just getting mad at the drop of a hat. Just whatever happens, we're just lose it just immediately. Well, one who has that type of mentality presents a problem for themselves as well as those around them. Now that may be, and I talked to a brother about this the other night, that may be a struggle that an individual has that they must work on their entire life, that they never really get to a point where they feel like they have it under control to where they could serve in a position like this. And that may be true. That does not mean that they're not a faithful Christian. That means that they recognize that about themselves and they're constantly working on that. But we have to be very careful about that. Let's think about the dangers of this. As a steward of God, an elder is consistently dealing with a lot of people, making a lot of different decisions, answering a lot of questions. How difficult, how dangerous, how destructive would it be for a flock to have an individual who was quick-tempered? Because you know as well as I do, most of the time decisions that we make out of anger are bad decisions. As the proverb writer says, they're foolish decisions. We make bad decisions when we're angry, make really bad decisions. A few weeks ago, I ran over a peach tree stump with my zero turn, which I just got back from the shop, and I got really mad about that. And I decided I was going to get my chainsaw and cut that root out of the ground. That was a bad idea, too. About halfway through it, I realized how bad an idea that was, and I looked down and saw where my legs were and where that chainsaw was. So we make these knee-jerk reactions. Then I decided I was going to burn it, but I didn't do that. But we make a lot of bad decisions when we're angry. So this doesn't mean that we're not going to get angry. What it means is when we do get frustrated, that we're able to step back, take a deep breath, and process that and allow ourselves to think and to listen and to pray about it and to talk about it. We don't make these split-second decisions based upon our anger. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29 says that he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalts folly. Another familiar verse that would help us in this in making ourselves and getting ourselves prepared in regards to this qualification is James chapter 1, verse 19. Let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. So both verses emphasize the significance of being slow to wrath. And this is takes a tremendous amount of wisdom in allowing someone to finish what they are saying, thinking about what they have said, and then responding. Have you ever interrupted someone in the midst of something they're saying, and you're going ahead and answering them? You're not listening. You already have your answer in your head that you're going to give them instead of listening and seeing what it is that they have to say. I would suggest to you this evening that many problems in the church could be avoided if we would let people finish their sentence and explain themselves, and then stop and process that. Make sure you understand what they're saying before you make a knee-jerk reaction. That's going to happen, though. We're going to make mistakes, but it can't be something that is habitual. And when it's an habitual trait among for a shepherd, then that's a problem. God wants men to oversee his children who are calm, even-tempered, in dealing with the various situations that he encounters. A bishop must be blameless as stewards of God, not given to wine. Certainly Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1 is a verse that comes to mind immediately for me. The Bible warns us about the dangers of alcohol, and we really do not even need those warnings in that sense. We can understand and we can see the dangers and the destruction of what alcohol does to family. And just imagine someone in a position of leadership who was inebriated, who was impaired with their thinking. I'll say this, does not give permission for deacons to social drink. This is not a verse that you go to say, okay, social drinking is okay. Social drinking leads to this. Social drinking is something that lowers your nerves and all these things. It makes you more social and all that. So again, it's just taking you out of your mind. This is not something that gives us any indication that God is okay with us drinking socially. And I want us to think about this in regards to this idea of being blameless. Not given to wine, this comes from a compound of two Greek words meaning near, that is from beside, at, or in the vicinity of, and the second word is the word for wine. So think about that, not given to wine, not putting yourself in the vicinity, do not go near it. And that, I think, correlates very well with Proverbs 23, verses 31 to 32. Look thou not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. So we're not even put ourselves in those situations. And I would suggest this is true for all Christians. Any Christian, I believe, who would argue for social drinking has not had an alcoholic in their family or someone close to them. Because once you see that hurt and once you see that destruction and once you see someone who was a strong Christian and you see them just crumbling under the pressure and under the destruction of alcohol, I would venture to say you would never make that argument again. Let's move on to the next qualification here. Striker. A bishop must not be violent. Titus chapter 1 verse 7. The idea here is someone who would be violent. Violence, someone who would try to get their way by being violent, by forcing others to do things their way. That contradicts the example of Jesus, the chief shepherd, who did not resort to violence but was meek and lowly. Jesus had the opportunity to be violent, and he chosen to, when he was taken in the garden and Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of the servant Malchus. He could have responded there and had them follow Peter's lead, or he didn't really even need Peter. He could have done whatever he wanted to do. He says, I could call these legions of angels. Jesus could have responded however he wanted to, but we're told that when he went to the cross, he reviled not back. He did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges justly, that being his Father. So again, if you want to see what a shepherd looks like, look unto Jesus. This was pointed out this morning in the Lord's Supper. He gives us that perfect example. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. Shepherd is going to be leading the flock. He can't be a violent man. He's got to be a humble man, a meek man. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 29. Someone who attempts to solve disputes with violence or the threat of violence is one who is not qualified to be an elder. Moving on to filthy lucre. Filthy lucre. A bishop must not be greedy for money, in Titus chapter 1, verse number 7. And we talked this morning about, from Peter's text, where Peter talks about, and he uses this term, this idea of being greed, of being greedy. This would be an individual who would be greedy for money, but not only money, but for power. But this would be someone who would have shady dealings, someone who would take money perhaps in an illegal or unethical way. As Titus was going through the Isle of Crete, individuals who were known for this would certainly have a reputation. They would be individuals who would be well known, and someone who would possess that type of character would not have the best interests of his sheep in mind. Now, we may think about that. How is it that we would apply this? Well, anybody who would cut corners in that sense for greed would be someone who would fall under this category, I do believe. Greed for money in any form is sinful, but again, in this instance, it would be greed for money that would involve taking money in an illegal or unethical way. We may even think about the idea of cheating on our taxes. That would be something that would be a very bad judge, very bad lack of integrity, I would say. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 27. Another passage, and Proverbs is a good section of Scripture to really help us as we prepare our character, not only to be an elder, but just to be a Christian. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessor. So one who possesses this type of character certainly would not have the best interest of the sheep in mind here either. A bishop must be. So here's some things that a bishop must be. A bishop must be, as a steward of God, hospitable, a lover of hospitality. Hospitality, this, and we had a lot of that this afternoon. I really enjoyed that and appreciated that. Just getting to spend some time together and hearing everyone talk to one another and having that family relationship idea there that we talked about this morning. But the word hospitality simply means to be generous to guests, the friendly and generous reception and entertainment of guests, visitors, or strangers is the definition here. So if one possessed a character that was not given to hospitality, it would be very difficult for that individual to, if not impossible, to fulfill their work as a shepherd. And Paul says, whoever desires to be a shepherd must be hospitable. That's not always easy to carry out. Sometimes we're not comfortable in doing those types of things. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So we see that this is something that God desires and wants from all of His people. Hospitality in the New Testament times typically meant housing and feeding travelers for 2 or 3 days with no expectation of payment in return. We have several examples of that throughout Scripture, throughout the book of Acts. Peter, Lydia, Jason, opening up their homes and bringing individuals in, Paul and Silas. We find Peter lodging in the house of Simon the Tanner. So we certainly should open up our homes to one another, be willing to share a meal together. But more importantly than that is sharing our time with one another. And I can't stress the idea that we begin to establish this morning about relationship. It may not be convenient for brother so-and-so to come to our house or sister so-and-so to come to our house at midnight. That may not be convenient for us, but perhaps they need encouragement. Perhaps they need us to come to them. They need a shoulder to cry on. Perhaps they need to talk to us. We need to be ready to have that open door policy. We talk about setting barriers and setting boundaries, and I understand that there's a time for that. But not only for shepherds, but just for us as brothers and sisters in Christ. If you need me at midnight, my door should be open. If you need me at 3 o'clock in the morning, my door should be open. My phone should be up. I should be able to take that call without grumbling. And I don't know that I'm there yet. But we need to have that type of mentality, don't we? We need to have that type of character trait to where we're hospitable in that sense. We need to allow people to come to us for care, for comfort, for encouragement. If a shepherd does not have that open door policy with his sheep, then how can he have that relationship with them that he needs and that he must have? So I think that's something for us to consider as we think about pursuing this office here. A bishop must be a blameless steward of God, a lover of good men, or promoter of virtue. There's a lot of things to think about here as we think about lover of good in general, a lover of good men who would promote virtue. I think about Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, things that we should think on. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, lovely, whatever things of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So we could look at that list and think about all the things that that would cover, and that may be a good place for us to start. Included in that certainly would be a love of God's Word. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. We talked about this morning about the responsibility that shepherds have to feed the church of God. Well, there must be a passionate love of God's Word. We must be putting that into our hearts. We must be feasting upon that. The love of brothers and sisters in Christ, that must be there. We must be individuals who love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Am I a lover of righteousness? Well, I'm going to seek to promote it. If I'm a lover of holiness, I'm going to seek to promote it. If I'm a lover of God, then I'm going to seek to serve Him at the highest level possible. And on and on and on. We're going to be striving to live high-level Christianity. A bishop must lead and exemplify for the flock what it means to be a promoter of virtue and a lover of good. A bishop must be sober-minded. To be sober-minded, a bishop must not allow his mind to be impaired or compromised by anything. And when we hear sober, if you're like me, the first thing you think of probably is alcohol. And certainly that would be included here. But it's not limited to that by any means. Because we can be inebriated, we can be impaired with a lot of different things in life. But this individual must be one who is clearly focused on the task that he has been given. So as we think about that, a shepherd cannot be drunk or impaired on his profession, cannot be inebriated with entertainment or intoxicated with anything in this life of a fleshly nature, but rather must be intoxicated and filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Think about what a beautiful thought that last statement is. Be intoxicated, be inebriated, be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Allow that to be what is in your mind, what is in your heart. I was having a conversation today with a brother, and he was talking about things that he could do in his life to keep his mind focused on God. When his mind starts wandering, to have a verse in front of him, or to have something on a billboard, or just something to help remind him and keep him thinking about it all the time. And that was impressive to me to think about one who was thinking in that nature, because how easy is it for us to get distracted in this life? How easy is it for us to allow our minds to become impaired with other things? That doesn't mean that we can't enjoy non-sinful things in this life, but what it means is we can't be drunk on any of them. God and His Word, His work, should be what saturates and fills our mind. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 to be sober-minded, be unimpaired in your thinking with any and everything, be watchful for your adversary. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So if we're not on guard, and again, this is true for all of us, if our mind is impaired, if we're not thinking as we should, or we're intoxicated with this world or the things of this world, he's going to be successful when he pounces on us. How could shepherds watch out for the grievous wolves spoken of in Acts 20 that we talked about this morning if their thinking is impaired? A bishop must be just. Titus chapter 1 and verse 8. This word is used 81 times in the New Testament. Sometimes the word justice is used. Think about the word just. We may think about something that's upright, righteous, virtuous, keeping the commands of God, something that is fair. Elder must be a man who is fair, a man who is impartial in all of his dealings, treating each member of the flock equal with the same care. Now, what I don't mean by that is there may be different situations. You may approach things in a different way with different individuals, but everyone should be treated equal. There should be no preference given to anyone. If rebuke is needed, rebuke needs to be administered. If praise is due, then praise needs to be rendered. Think about those individuals who could use that and how they could be encouraged by that. So whatever is just and due needs to be administered. He's going to make mistakes. Yet it must be a consistent pattern of behavior in his life. This must be true about him in his secular affairs as well. Bishop who is known as being obedient in all things, there's no room for cutting corners, managing the truth recklessly, or leading someone to believe something that's not true. Those things are counterproductive. So this idea of being just, again, is coming to the forefront here. Cannot be involved in those types of things. The bishop must be holy. The word holy means to be undefiled from sin, to be free from wickedness, religiously observing every moral obligation, pure, holy, pious. W. Vine says religiously right, holy, as opposed to what is unrighteous or polluted. It is commonly associated with the word righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, there's some good verses here. He says to gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fasting yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, be it because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So this means that we're not worldly minded. We're fervent in prayer, striving to conform our image to the image of Christ, striving for that moral excellence in all things. God himself is opposed to sin. We should be opposed to sin. We have to be very careful about what we allow ourselves to be entertained with. Is it unrighteousness? Is it wicked? Is it pure and is it holy? Is it something that we would sit down and watch with Jesus? Would we allow ourselves to be entertained if Jesus was in the room with us, because he sees all things? And again, what we do in private is what we're going to really, that's really going to shine out in our life. So we've got to make decisions that in our life that's going to build and promote a holy character within us. And again, this is a lifelong endeavor for us. We're always going to be growing. But failing to possess that holy character leaves a man ill-equipped to serve in the role of a shepherd. As we come to a close, we're going to look at this last one here. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, being temperate or practicing self-control. And really, a lot of these are very similar. We think the idea of being temperate is to show moderation or self-restraint. How easy is it to be gluttonous regarding what we put into our bodies? What about our temper? How about being disciplined in our making of decisions? Can we control our desire for money and possessions? Our fleshly man may desire bigger and better stuff, but those things may not be best for our spiritual man. Can we control the desires of our fleshly man? And this is something, that last one I just read is something that's really been on my mind a lot lately, and I've been thinking a lot about. Because sometimes in life we see things and we determine whether or not they're good and good for our family and ourselves based upon how they're going to affect the physical aspect of our life. And many times what is best physically for us is terrible for us spiritually. We have to be disciplined. We have to be willing and ready to surrender that physical comfort, that physical whatever. It's easy. We can say it's easy here for me. It's going to be hard there for me. It's easy for me to stay here and do this. It's going to be hard for me to go there and do that. But what's best for me and my family spiritually? That's the decisions that we sometimes have to make. We have to be disciplined in that area as we do that. Bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, being self-controlled. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. So again, we've covered a lot of material there, and there's a lot more we could say. I know there's some things that I didn't cover. I hope that the things I've been able to present in these lessons have been helpful to you, some things to think about. I encourage conversation. I encourage questions. If you have those, please come to me or email me or talk to me about that. I'd be happy, not that I have all the answers, but I'd be happy to hear what you have to say about that as well. And if there's something specific that I didn't cover and you would like to know conclusion I've come to from God's Word and studying on that, I would be happy again to discuss that with you as well. So I hope that's been an encouragement to you today as we talk about leadership and being servants in God's kingdom. The remaining three lessons this week is going to continue to focus on that theme. It's not necessarily going to be on elders and deacons, but we are going to talk about being servants in God's kingdom. We're going to talk a lot about attitudes. And then Wednesday night's lesson is one of my favorite lessons that I've thought a lot about and talked a lot about, and that is there's room in the kingdom. And what that's going to focus on is the work that we all can do regardless of where we're at in life, regardless of what our station may be. There's work that we all can do. So I hope those lessons will be an encouragement to you as you go throughout your week, and I hope they're things that will help you grow as a Christian. We're here to glorify God, to give God the glory and honor. We only want to please Him. We all want to make it to heaven. I assume that your reasoning for thinking about shepherds again is because you feel like it's going to help you get to heaven, and I'm sure that's your reasoning. That's why we're here. So I hope that will help you in your efforts in doing that. If you are here this evening, you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to encourage you to do that. You do that by hearing God's Word, responding to what it is that you hear. If you have faith in God's Word that Jesus is the Christ who came to this earth, lived that sinless life, was that perfect sacrifice, died for your sins, rose again the third day for your justification, you believe that with all your heart, you realize that you are lost without Him, you can't save yourself, you're ready to confess Jesus as the risen Son of God, as your Lord and Savior, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as the Apostle Peter confessed in Matthew 16. If you're ready to make that confession, then you're ready to be buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. You're ready to rise and walk that new life, Romans chapter 6. So if you have a need in that regard this evening, we would ask you to make that known to us. If you are a child of God and you have sin in your life and you want this congregation, this church family to pray with you and pray for you, I'm sure that they'll be happy to do that. And as we said this morning, perhaps you just need the encouragement of this church family. Perhaps you're struggling, you're battling depression, you're battling discouragement, whatever the case may be. This church family, I'm sure, would be happy to pray with you and for you this evening. If you have a request in any way, please let it be made known as together we stand and sing.